We're going to finish the thoughts that we began last week, coming from James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11. So we'll go ahead and reread those verses to open up with this evening, and we'll finish those thoughts that I didn't finish last week as we continue to plug away at this fifth and last chapter of this book of James. Once again, James chapter 5, reading verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, James tells us, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And that's where we'll pause and just briefly ask the Lord once again to bless our lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we do ask you to bless this word to our hearts. Father, bring those familiar things to us, Lord, fresh again. And bring those things that might not be familiar. Father, I pray that you'd open them to us and help us to be refreshed by those things as well, Father, if there be those things. Help us to be satisfied and contented with the word that you supply us. Help us to grow in it, Father. We love you. We thank you for this word and this time that we have together and what I trust is joyful fellowship. I give you the glory this evening and ask that you be honored and magnified in what we do and say this evening, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we considered last week, I'm not going to re-preach what I presented last week, but the fact of the matter was, as we saw there in verse 7, what James says here, be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. I don't want to be too poetic about this, but the fact of the matter is that rains will come. Rains are going to fall on the just and the unjust, we know. Jesus said that himself. And how we respond to these rains, these situations that the Lord brings to us, can be quite fruitful for us, quite beneficial for us, or they can cause us a great deal of distress, they can cause us a great deal of trouble, a great deal of struggle, a great deal of hurt, naturally speaking, if we don't deal with them appropriately. Well, the fact of the matter is that we need to receive the rains that the Lord brings. The early rain, certainly, we spoke about that being that refreshing that comes from first faith, from first understanding Him as our Savior, believing. The seed was scattered and it was tossed and it was embedded into our hearts, and then that rain comes and sinks it in. And then there comes the ongoing rains and the latter rains to come as the Lord finishes His work in us. You might recall that I made the statement that it would be nice if more people of God's people were too eager for His coming. When He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, it would be nice if more people were too eager. Now, I wanted to hold up before I said, I wish that we were all impatient for the Lord to come. Well, I don't want that to be so, because to be impatient would be to not be content with His timing and that sort of thing. That presents its own problems. But I would say that it would be nice if more of God's people were more eager for His coming to present itself. And as it stands right now, too many aren't at all eager for Him to come. And when the early and latter rains come, preparing us for that coming, preparing us for when He, reaps in that harvest of His people, we aren't going to be as fruitful as we could be, as we should be. Even the joy of the Lord's appearing should overwhelm our hurt, our hesitation, and our apprehension of the present struggles. The joy of His coming and His preparing us and making us tender and softening us and growing us in fruit, making us fruitful, that should overwhelm the difficulties of the rain. We should be satisfied with that. And unfortunately, it just doesn't often happen for a great number of God's people, unfortunately. They've occupied themselves with the things of the world. Now, Paul spoke to Timothy about occupying himself with the things of the world by giving an example in this man, Demas. He said, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. the snares that are out there. They don't have to be something just catastrophic in their carnality. They don't have to be something so just horrifying that we just are overwhelmed by the grossness of it or whatever. It can be just simply loving what scratches the itch, whatever that might be. You know, there is a certain measure of doing. Again, as we mentioned last week and in the weeks leading up, James says that there's a measure of doing the word, not just hearing it, but applying it and living it and doing it. And that can be tiresome, particularly to the flesh. And so when we look for something else to scratch that part of us that, you know, that we're tired of it itching and the uncomfort and the cramps that we get from constantly bearing up the load, even though the yoke is easy and the burden is light. For the flesh, we can feel that burden of doing the Lord's will. And sometimes Demas might just have simply said, you know what, man, I'm going to put off being that guy. I'm just going to go and just maybe just go do something else. He loved the present world rather than the world to come to the measure that it was supposed to be loved. He was enamored with something other than God's work in Paul. He got impatient for the pleasures, impatient for the return on his investment. He got impatient for what was waiting for him. And he said, I want something now. I won't tell the story, but I remember talking to someone who got a legal settlement for an offense towards them. Well, I'll just get more vague with it. I talked to this one who was someone I used to work with, and they got a legal settlement from our respective corporation. And I said, listen, can you tell me honestly, did this infraction really happen to you because it was a broad class action settlement? And they said, no, I received absolutely no trouble in regards to that. But I'm going to get mine, is what she told me. She was impatient, you know, maybe impatience not the word for it, but she said, I want it now. I'm going to get mine right now. And to a certain extent, you're a child of God. You're assured eternity with the Lord. You can have now and later, I guess. You can have now. You can say, I'm going to get mine now too, because, you know, I'm assured. I'm going to get there. It's no problem. But saints, if you trade off the abundance of later for the abundance of now, it's not a good trade-off. You might be able to have both, but you're sorely, sorely lacking. But that being said, Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world as too many of God's people do. Now, unfortunately, we can oftentimes look to the world for its answers when we deal with the world's struggles or those reins that the Lord allows to come to us. And in doing so, in looking for the world's answers to those struggles, we can begin to look like the world. If we're partaking in the things of the world to satisfy those struggles that we have allowed by God, then we tend to take on their nature. We tend to take on the world's appearance. And that's not good, obviously. And James speaks to that. In verse 9, moving on, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, I'll be quite honest with you. It's my tendency as much as anyone else's, being as I'm comprised of flesh, to grumble when stresses come, right? It's human nature to grumble. Human nature to sigh. Human nature to moan. To whine about things when things aren't exactly what we would like. And I'm just talking about in general. Before we even talk about grumbling against one another, it's human nature to resist, to get chapped, so to speak, at the things that stress us out. It's a timeless response for us, as it was for James. Do not grumble, period. Don't grumble, period, against the things that the Lord allows. One dictionary says that grumbling is to give vent to querulous feelings. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? I've never used the word querulous feelings. And what that means in layman's terms is to whine. To give vent to querulous feelings is to whine. Don't whine against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. I like that he uses the word vent, because that is something that we laymen are familiar with, is venting. When we get chapped about something, we tend to vent. Now, I vent to Allie quite frequently. If I've got something on my mind, something's bugging me, something stirs up, psst, it's got to pop, you know. I don't know if you all have ever seen a propane tank or had any real involvement with a propane tank. But whether they're the big propane tanks or the little ones that you have in your grill, they have a relief valve on them. So if you overpressurize that tank, you put too much of the LPG in there, that propane inside of that tank. If it's too pressurized for that container is only rated for a certain amount of pressure. If it gets overpressurized, that relief valve is set to that, well, a safer pressure, and it pops off. And it will vent until that pressure comes down. Now, when it's dumping that relief valve, and that relief valve is open and the propane is dumping out of there, that's great for the pressure inside. But what if an ignition source comes? Now all of a sudden you've got this torch shooting up in the air, the propane going up. And if it's in a confined space, it heats up things. And guess what the heat does to the pressure inside the tank? It makes it more, right? Pressure goes up, then you have more propane coming out. You don't want an ignition source. That relief valve venting ends up not being so profitable if there's an ignition source around. Saints, I've vented before. Been on my tirades before. And that pressure goes off. And at some, well, oftentimes, it doesn't turn out well. Because there's tends to find an ignition source someplace. It tends to light off. Whining against one another. Someone's venting back in the back there. Sometimes whining against one another. I'm going to go ahead and say this. Always grumbling against one another. Whining against one another. Venting in a querulous manner against God's people is ungodly. It's wrong. Now, I'm not talking about when the Lord puts on our hearts to express that there's an issue, to address an issue, to confront someone else with an issue that needs to be dealt with. It's different. It's different than whining against somebody. It's different than coming at somebody, well, in a grumbling manner. Again, I've vented before, and it serves a certain measure of purpose, but once it crosses over into being less than venting and more whining and criticizing and, well, it becomes something ungodly. And the fact of the matter is, as James says, well, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. How would we be condemned? The judge is standing at the door. He's standing there. What's he doing? Jesus is standing there and he listens. And he considers. And he notes. And he examines. And he considers what's coming out of our mouth. He considers what's in our hearts. The Lord knows everything that we think, everything that we feel, everything that we do. He knows our motivations. He knows our intentions. And he knows our purposes. And if we don't judge ourselves appropriately, we'll find ourselves condemned or judged by the judge that is standing there at the door. And we as God's people will not be condemned to eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. But when we're found to be acting in a manner that's less than worthy of that calling that we're called to, well, the Lord brings things from us, removes things from us. There's a certain measure of loss. So when James says, be patient with one another, he means it. When he says, do not grumble against one another, he means it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 uses this term, long-suffering, being faithful, being patient one with another. Walk in faithful, humble, loving fellowship is what James is suggesting to us, and Paul suggests the same. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Be long-suffering with all. Regardless, there aren't a whole lot of qualifiers here, are there? Be patient with all of those, particularly the ones in the household of faith. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love suffers long. It's long-suffering. It's patient. Be patient is what James says. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up and so on and so forth. It says there in that chapter we're familiar with. Regarding love. It's consistent with our calling to faith to walk so with God's people, with one another. Patient and long-suffering, and the reason why is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Let there be no division, no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So James sits and correlates, and he intermingles, and he ties together the trials and tribulations of the rains to come. Those latter rains that will come. And he correlates that with the trials. Well, the trials of God that he calls for us to endure, he correlates those with the interpersonal issues. Before, he talked about those rich ones, those ones that were self-satisfied, not finding contentment in the Lord, but calling themselves rich, looking at themselves as being rich even though the Lord was absent. He spoke about those ones. But he speaks here about those ones interpersonally with God's people, one with another. And he shows us, well, he gives us examples in history, in the Old Testament, of how to do it right. In verse 10 of our text, firstly, he speaks of the prophets. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." An example of dealing with the reins that he brings, whether there are circumstances or whether there are issues with one another. Take these prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of dealing with these things and demonstrating patience. And he talks about these ones because, well, they're examples of, well, that long-suffering. Well, you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 for just one example of those ones who dealt with difficult tasks. They dealt with difficult situations. They dealt with difficult sacrifices that were asked of them. Nick just prayed a moment ago and said that the Lord takes things from us. He will remove those things from us, and those things are painful in the moment. Painful to observe someone who has someone, something taken from them. It's painful, oftentimes, to have those things removed. I've used the illustration oftentimes of pacifiers and security blankets. Now, it's difficult to sit and think of perhaps someone that we love as being a pacifier, as being a security blanket. I'll be honest with you, I do remember, and this has been some time ago, I believe it was 2004, and shame on me for not remembering. There are several in here that Sister Mary Franklin meant more to than even she meant to me. I love Mary Franklin. She was dear to me. I mean, a fixture in my life as long far back as I remember, and obviously I'm not even related to her. And I remember when the Lord took her, it felt like there was a certain measure of security that was removed from my life. You know, you can be sentimental about it, and you can be emotional about things, and that's probably where it was all stirred up for me particularly, because again, she wasn't even family, she just felt like it. And when it was removed, well, I needed to find something to take that spot, something to fill that hole. And I think that you understand that the Lord knew that that was supposed to be him that filled that hole for me, that filled that gap. She was a security blanket for me of sorts. I'm way off of my notes here, but these prophets were given as examples of dealing with difficult tasks, of dealing with those sacrifices that the Lord called from them for an example for those ones that they were given to minister to. Oftentimes they knew that they were going to be rejected by God's own people as they gave up these sacrifices and dealt with the tasks that the Lord had for them. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9 gives us an example just in this man Ezekiel. If you haven't read the book of Ezekiel, or at least gone and done a cursory study of what he dealt with, of what he was called to sacrifice, of what he was intended to do as he presented the fallacy and the sin and the carnality and the things to come for Israel, take your time to read about this man, because he was asked for a lot from. He says there, "Then the Lord said to me, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand." These are people that you know. People who know the same God that you do. People who should be adhering to the same God that you adhere to. People given the same, mostly same opportunities that you have been given. "Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Ezekiel was given to eat limited food, cooked in a gross way, live in limited comfort for an extended period of time, all to speak to a people who were supremely limited in their willingness to listen to him. And he was foretold that this was going to happen. You're going to do this, 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 and this to a people that aren't going to give you the time of day, They're not going to listen to you, but I'm going to strengthen you for this. You're going to sacrifice. You're going to suffer. You're going to endure some things. All for these ones who don't want to listen. Do you suppose there will be some interpersonal issues there between Ezekiel and those ones? Certainly. And you know, not one time was he called to grumble against them. Not one time was he called to rail on those ones. Those who suffered scorn and arrest and persecution, and well, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Malachi and so many of those other ones did, were they ever called to scorn these ones? Were they ever called to stand up and just rail on them and vent on them? Well, I can't even remember the word in the definition anymore. But were they called to whine to them? Not one time. To prophesy, to teach, yes. To cry out in judgment, yes. To grumble, not one time do we see that assignment in Scripture. And that's why James presents these ones. Be patient. Be patient, because this is a rain for you. It's going to fertilize you. It's going to make you tender. It's going to make you deeper in your roots. These other ones aren't going to receive it, and they're going to wash away. Those ones who will not, it will wash them away. The Lord brings the rain on the just and the unjust. It'll be impactful for both of you, just in positive and negative ways. We're supposed to take these ones as an example. And not them only. Verse 11 brings us to Job, doesn't it? Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, James says. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job suffered like very few have suffered. We know that he suffered, bless you, we know that he suffered physically, suffered a loss of family, suffered a loss of riches, suffered a loss of substance, suffered loss of health, suffered a loss of respect. He suffered a loss of all of these things, boils. I mean, his health was gone. Emotionally, he suffered loss. All of those things above rendered him, well, emotionally impacted, yes? When you're unhealthy, does it not affect you up here? When others are taken from you, does not affect you up here? Well, certainly it does. Then the loss of his wife's faith when she said, "Curse the Lord and die," she said to him. And then, of course, he had his miserable comforters, those four that came to him, three of them being his friends. I don't have it for a slide for you. But Job 3, you can be turning to the book of Job. And we'll read out of chapter 2 to begin with, and then we'll go to chapter 4, and then we'll go to chapter 8. But out of chapter 3 of the book of Job, Job says, "My sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water." I don't believe that this was so much the grumbling against these ones. Certainly not. He was suffering, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me," it says in verse 25. He was suffering. He was impacted by the difficult things, certainly. "I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes," Job said. It was raining on him and raining substantially. And here come these ones to bring him comfort. Comfort for the physical hurt and for the emotional hurt. And how did they comfort him? Well, let's begin with, in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him." Intentions were good, probably. I mean, it seems that that was what they were looking to do. They were his friends. They spoke a measure of truth, each one of them, to a certain extent. So I believe it when it calls them his friends. They knew the Lord. And I am confident they believed in the Lord. But each one of them gave their own skewed perspective of Job's situation. And so we'll look at a couple of those and see how Job dealt with these ones. Job chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. This is his friend Eliphaz suggesting this. This is just a small piece. I'm not going to give you all of their discourses that they shared. But Eliphaz starts this way: "Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." There's truth to that, certainly. "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." Now, there is a measure of truth to this, certainly, because what you reap is what you sow. What you sow is what you reap, right? But this is Job that they're talking to. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, it said that the Lord had said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" This doesn't sound like one plowing iniquity and one who was sowing in trouble. How about Bildad? Did Bildad know any better? Let's look at Job chapter 8 and verse 5. Bildad says this, "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place." Well, I'll point you back to verse 8 of Job 1. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man?" If you were pure and upright, Bildad said. How about Zophar? Job chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. Zophar says this, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." I'm just going to say, wow, did they get it wrong? Because Job was upright. Job had lost everything because he was faithful. We understand this, right? It was because he was faithful that God picked a fight with Satan, with Job being his champion, as it were. The Father brings rain on the just and the unjust, certainly. And Job was the just. Now, aren't you glad that God told Job, "You know what? You tell them whatever you want. Man, you give it to them. You know, as a matter of fact, let's bring fire down on these three. Let's smoke these ones because they were..." No, the Lord didn't say that. And he didn't encourage Job to whine to them. He didn't encourage Job to vent upon them. He did not encourage Job to be impatient. He encouraged Job to be godly. And in Job chapter 42 and verses 7 and 8, so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." This is what he commanded Job to do. To pray for them, not to rail against them, not to sit and rumble and grumble against these ones. "My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now it would seem that Job would have some reason and some natural justification in holding a grudge against these ones, right? Wouldn't, if someone stood there and told me, I mean, early on, one of them even told him that that his sons were removed because of their sin, that they were slain because of their sin. They got deeply personal, deeply offensive. And if anyone had any kind of justification in grumbling against another one, I would say that Job did. But we aren't called to hold grudges. We aren't called to grumble against one another. Back in our text in verse 11, Job wasn't called to rail. He wasn't called to attack. He wasn't called to bring retribution on these ones who got it wrong. He was given to be a testimony of faithfulness and a testimony of God's grace and a testimony of Christ himself, even if he didn't have a name to put into it. He was given an opportunity to bring this, well, true, as corny as it might sound, a unification in brotherhood with these ones. Not that schism that comes with retribution and with grumbling against other believers. In verse 11 it says, "We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." That is the end that he intended. "That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." What was the end that he intended? And what can we truly count him blessed? Who endured, as James said? Job 42:9, I didn't have you put your finger there, but this is what it says. "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. For the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends." Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, what I see here is these three that Job could have grumbled against, could have brought retribution, could have held a grudge, could have whined about and told them, you know what, look, man, you hear what the Lord said? He could have done all this foolish stuff. Could have acted high and mighty and haughty in that moment. There's no example of him grumbling against them, telling them, I told you so, or anything of that sort. Those things that we can do as foolish human beings. When they obeyed, Job obeyed, and blessing came from it. If Job had grumbled against them and shirked his testimony of faith with them, there wouldn't have been that blessing. At least not for him, certainly. If they had obeyed and come to him and he wouldn't have done his part, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, well, that would have been up to the Lord to do with them what he chose. But as it turned out, as the three obeyed and Job obeyed, blessing came from it. We have struggles that come, saints, and the rain falls on us, certainly. It's going to fall, and it's going to rain on us, period. The word says it's sufficient for the day is its own trouble, or is the evil thereof. And sometimes trouble involves circumstances, yes, but oftentimes those circumstances involve people. Sometimes those people that it involves are those ones who aren't believers, as those unsatisfied or self-satisfied rich are in James 5:1. But other times it's the brethren that irk us. It's the children of God that bug us, as we saw in verse 9. And the question, well, the question is how we respond to that trouble. How do we receive the rain that the Lord allows to fall on us, whether it involves the people of God or not? How will we deal with that? Will we add to that trouble by grumbling against God's people or against anything, grumbling poorly, or will we grumble appropriately? And so, as you can see on my slide, this is my suggestion for you this evening. And I suggest you grumble appropriately. Now, you might sit here and say to yourself, how do you grumble appropriately? How do you whine appropriately? Well, you know I like the words. You know I like digging into the words. You know I like seeing where the words are used. And grumble is also translated elsewhere as things other than grumble. And one of those things that it is translated as is groan. We can groan appropriately, can't we? 1 Corinthians 5, Paul teaches about leaving this body behind. And speaking of death, oftentimes we can think that death is the worst of circumstances, don't we? It's 2 Corinthians, actually. We think of death being the worst of circumstances, whether it's our own death or the death of somebody else. The Lord teaches otherwise. And Paul did too in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, or grumble. And I'll even go so far as to say, in this we groan appropriately, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. It takes maturity to groan appropriately and to desire putting off this body and going to be with him. In verse 4 it says, for we who are in this tent groan, grumble appropriately, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It's a godly perspective. This is what we should be wanting to do. This is what we're groaning for. We're sighing for this. We're, again, not being impatient, but it's what we're sighing for and waiting for and desiring to put off this old thing, this tent, this tabernacle that we carry around all the time. Now, we won't feel this on our own. We won't determine this in our own flesh. It has to be the Lord that does it. In verse 5, it says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's a good thing because James is telling us to do the impossible. Paul is telling us to do the impossible in our own flesh. To not groan against each other, but to groan and desire to be outside of this flesh and to be in the Lord's presence. That doesn't come naturally to us in the flesh. It's an impossible thing for this flesh to understand spiritual things, the spiritual blessings, the eternal blessings that come from the Lord. It's impossible. Thank goodness he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. When James tells us, count them blessed who endure, when James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when James says, don't grumble against one another, when James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, when James tells us, when the latter rains come, be tender and receive those latter rains for what the Lord intends for you. Don't grumble as you want to do against the circumstances, against one another. Don't grumble against God. When he says, grumble appropriately, we can be blessed in our grumbling because the Lord gives us the capability of that. And I'll close with Romans 8:26. We can take these examples of perseverance in the prophets and in Job, and we can take a provision that God gives us to help us to grumble appropriately, not inappropriately. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. There in verse 26 of Romans 8. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, even when we want to do right. Well, when left to our own devices, oftentimes we come up short, don't we? We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. And the root of that, of course, is that word, grumble. With those appropriate grumblings which cannot be uttered. Saints, when the Lord tells us don't grumble against one another, don't rail against one another, when the Lord says don't rail against me when I send the rain upon you, when the Lord says don't rail against anything when the rains come, don't grumble. Well, call upon the Spirit and allow him to groan on your behalf. Well, he gives that Spirit so that we can do that, so that we can find benefit in those rains, well, that we wouldn't do naturally speaking. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It isn't our place to grumble inappropriately. While we wait for him, we have the right and the means to grumble appropriately as we wait for him. So let's make sure that our grumbling is well placed. Make sure that our groanings are appropriate as we yield and submit to the Spirit. And then the trouble and the evil of the day will not be exacerbated by our inappropriate response to those rains. We can be fruitful instead. And that's where I'm going to stop this evening.